I want you to keep in mind the verse we highlighted earlier as it paints an appropriate backdrop for our passage today in the book of Exodus. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Let's now see here in Exodus 6 the earthen vessels of Moses and Aaron, of us, and the greatness of God. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your faithful word. We're thankful this morning that we have a solid rock in the person and work of Jesus Christ by your redeeming grace. And we thank you that we have your word, your truth, everything we need for life and godliness here before us. We thank you for this passage that you have given us this morning, that it is here on purpose for our instruction, for our good. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, we would submit our hearts, submit our minds to you now, so that you would be free to work for your glory, to break us, to heal us, and to use us for the praise of your glory and your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are, as we move through this book of Exodus, we are going to be looking at the rest of chapter 6, verses 14 through 30. And we come this morning to something that may not seem too exciting and interesting, perhaps. One of these portions of Scripture that it's easy to just quickly skim over as we're reading through the Bible, perhaps even skip altogether. And that is a genealogy, a list of names, many of which are unfamiliar to us. So-and-so was a father of so-and-so. This man married this woman, and she bore him these sons, this daughter, and so-and-so lived this long. Perhaps not too exciting. Why should we be concerned with this? What's the point of this? But when we come to a genealogy in the Bible, we need to ask and search out an answer to this question. Why is this here? Why is this here? Because it is part, is it not part of God's inspired word? Didn't we just say 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, right, is God breathed, is inspired by God? Even a genealogy. And all scripture is profitable, right? We believe that? Exodus 6, verses 14 to 30, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it is all spiritual food, so that by it we may grow up in our salvation, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes genealogies. But we also need to ask, not just why is it here, but why is it here at this particular place in the text of God's Word? Why is this genealogy at this place in Exodus? In fact, even if we might see, okay, I can see why this is important, well, why is it here? Why wasn't it back, for instance, back in chapter 2 when we were introduced to Moses' parents? And what I want us to see more clearly today in God putting this here at this point in the Exodus story is to give the Israelites and to give us a proper perspective in knowing what we saw in last week's text, in knowing that He is the Lord our God, that He, not man, is the one who delivers us out of bondage. Because, you know, this is a point in the story when all seems lost, humanly speaking. If you were among the Israelites at this point, okay, not knowing the rest of Exodus, but at this point, looking at Moses and Aaron, who are supposed to come and, you know, take us out of here, you know, be our deliverer, and what happens? They go to Pharaoh, and boom, Pharaoh just makes their work even harder. From a human perspective, all is lost. It's hopeless. will never be delivered by Moses and Aaron, by their hand, by their ability. And to get this, we need to see, as they needed to see, as God in his wisdom put this in here, the fallen background of Moses and Aaron. Why? Again, so that they and we could more clearly see God's ability against the backdrop of our inability, our sin. And so through this genealogy in Exodus 6, God is showing us his sufficiency through the insufficiency of the men he used to deliver Israel, causing us to see our own insufficiency. And through it, I pray that again we'll see more and more the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, let's begin by reading just the first three verses of our text. And please be gracious to me today as I try to get through all these names, okay? I really worked hard, and I thank those like Max McLean, who has a reading of Scripture. I sit there and listen to it and took down all these notes. Okay, how do you say that? How do you say that? So I'm doing my best, so I'm not stumbling, but if I do, just please be gracious. These aren't names that are common in 21st century America, but they are important. Verse 14. These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Pallu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of, now, Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The question I want us to think about as we go through this passage is this: who were these men God chose to use, to work through, to speak to Pharaoh? And who are we, Christian, whom God chooses to use, to work through, to speak his word, to bring the gospel of deliverance from sin to those around us? First of all, we see, number one, they were sinful. They were sinful. Verse 14. These verses begin like a normal listing of the families of the sons of Jacob, right? The sons of Jacob that were listed back in chapter 1 at the very beginning of this book. But here in verse 6, in chapter 6, we only see the families of how many of Jacob's sons? We just read 3, right? Only 3 of them: Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and that's it. There are no more sons of Jacob listed here. For one thing, that tells us that the last one mentioned, the third son, Levi, is the key to the purpose of this genealogy. We're intended to learn something about Levi, the third son, the third of 3 very sinful sons of Jacob. If you'll remember Genesis 49 that we looked at when we were back in chapter 2, remember Genesis 49? That's where Jacob is giving his deathbed blessings and curses upon his sons. And the first 3 sons were given curses. There isn't a blessing until you come to the fourth son. Who's that? Judah. A very special blessing. But here we're dealing with these first 3 sons. And if you go back to Genesis 49, you see the first son spoken of, Reuben. What had Reuben done? Genesis 35, he slept with essentially his stepmother. And look at what Jacob said to Reuben. Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But, verse 4, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And then Jacob just goes on to the next 2 sons, Simeon and Levi. And he puts them together in his next curse, because in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi had together wiped out the entire male population of a town, Shechem, out of vengeance for one man's wicked act. And here's what Jacob said to them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lame oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And what happened to Simeon in the history of Israel, the tribe of Simeon? Well, they're barely mentioned. They gradually become engulfed into the tribe of Judah, absorbed by another tribe, dispersed, scattered. Their tribal distinctiveness was taken away. And what happened to Levi? Remember? They were scattered as well, right? No lands allotted to them, no territory to call their own, just towns were granted to Levi all over the territory of Israel. They were split up, scattered. But in the mercy of God, in spite of their great sin, Levi's curse was transformed into blessing. Levi was scattered, why? In the purposes of God. So they could serve as the priestly tribe. So they could live amongst all the tribes and teach the people about the worship of God, what he required of them, how they could draw near to him. They were scattered so that as priests, they could actually mediate Israel's relationship to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why God chose Levi? Out of all the brothers, why God chose Levi for that role? Why not another tribe? Why not one of the more favored sons of Jacob, right? Maybe Benjamin. Maybe one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim. Might be a great choice we think of. Well, maybe so that the Levites, who were to mediate God's mercy to others, would themselves have already experienced God's mercy in a special way. So they would be humbled and thankful as they served the Lord as his priests before him on behalf of the people. Okay, but we could ask here. Okay, he links Simeon and Levi together, right? Well, why, if he's going to choose one of those, the Lord's going to choose one of those two brothers to show this special mercy to, why not Simeon? And there may be a reason for that right here in our passage in this genealogy. Because one difference you notice between verse 15, the sons of Simeon, and verse 16, the sons of Levi, is that Simeon's family is part Canaanite. Middle of verse 15, one of his sons is Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Well, marrying Canaanites is about to become a huge prohibition for the people of God. In fact, it already is as Moses is writing this for the Israelites. And the reason had nothing to do, let's be careful here, the reason had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It wasn't about so-called interracial marriage. It was a spiritual issue. It was an issue of idolatry, an issue of spiritual adultery, an issue of worship. The Canaanites were an immoral and idolatrous nation that God was judging and removing from the land his people were about to inherit. So this tainting of Simeon's tribe that God chose to include here in his word may be a reason Levi instead would be chosen to mediate between God and Israel as priests. A picture of physical purity to represent the spiritual purity required by a holy God. Something, of course, that we only fully and finally realize in the person and work of Christ. But the amazing thing we should really wonder about here isn't why Simeon wasn't chosen, wasn't shown mercy, but why was Levi even shown mercy at all? Why are we shown mercy at all? This is the wonder of God's grace, the beauty of God's mercy, that sinners should become priests to God in Christ. Do you know that about yourself, Christian? That you are a priest to God in Christ. Look at Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Levi, like us, was a great sinner. But in the Lord's mercy, he was called to be the one through whom came Moses and Aaron and all the old covenant priests of Israel. So, who were these men God chose to use to work through to speak to Pharaoh? Who are we, Christian? First of all, they were sinful. Second, they were ordinary. They were ordinary. Verse 17. Now we see the families of the three sons of Levi. Verse 17. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites, according to their generations. You know something else in this genealogy? Not everybody's lifespan is given. In fact, only a few. Three throughout this whole genealogy. Only three of the men's lifespans are recorded. So far, Levi himself, 137 years. And then only one of his sons, Kohath, 133 years. And later, we'll see Amram, 137 years. Why those three? Why those three? Because they are the direct ancestors of whom? Of Moses and Aaron. Because this genealogy is about them. It's establishing their line, the line of the men God used to go before Pharaoh on behalf of Israel. Why? So that they and we can know who it is who truly accomplishes the exodus of God's people. Not Moses and Aaron, but the Lord behind Moses and Aaron. In and of themselves, they're earthen vessels. They're broken. They're sinful. They're ordinary. We see all these names in verses 17 through 19, right? Names that sound strange to us. Names we rarely hear, which is why they sound strange. Because like us, they're just so ordinary, right? But the Bible tells us that it's just because most of us are so ordinary that the Lord chooses us to be of his people so that he will get the glory in our salvation, so that he will get the glory in our usefulness to him, which is just where our joy is found in being useful to God. This is one of the truths that Paul brings out to the Corinthians, you know, and confronting in the midst of their pride, their division, and so forth. They're making distinctions between one another. Look at what he said in 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But this is how God works, right? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man or no flesh may boast before God. And a couple of verses later, he quotes the Old Testament and says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, let's go back as we think of Genesis or Exodus chapter 6 and consider what these three clans of Levi, okay, these three families of the sons of Levi would become in God's gracious plan and calling. After the Exodus, after the construction of the tabernacle, these three ordinary clans, okay, filled with ordinary men that came from Gershon and Kohath and Merari, they would be the ones who would be chosen to carry the tabernacle from place to place in the wilderness. The Gershonites, okay, mentioned in verse 17, would carry the tent itself and all the curtains of the courtyard. The Kohathites, verse 18, would carry the ark, the furniture, the lampstand, the table, the worship utensils. And the Merarites, verse 19, would carry the frame of the tent and the courtyard, the poles, the bases, the sockets, the crossbars, the connectors. All the manual labor required to carry the tabernacle of God, the ark of God, by human hands. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure of the gospel, the treasure of Christ in earthen vessels. These three clans were entrusted with the old covenant equivalent of Christ, keeping the sanctuary of God through which the people worshiped him, approached him, through which God himself was present among them, keeping it clean and orderly and maintained. What a privilege. And what a privilege that we, ordinary followers of Christ today, carry his glorious presence within us to be a light to others. What a privilege to worship him and point others to worship him. What a privilege to be set apart by his grace for his service as we travel through the wilderness of this world. The Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, they were ordinary. But because of the grace and power of God at work in their lives, in their simple service to God, in your simple service to God throughout the week, even the most seemingly mundane things of life, as a believer in Christ, as we carry about Christ, as we keep it clean and maintain and orderly so that we can worship him, that we can show others Christ, their lives and our lives become extraordinary. This was the family of Moses and Aaron. So it's not them, but their God who gets all the glory. And it's in him that we boast. They were sinful, they're ordinary. Third, they were pictures of Christ. They were pictures of Christ. Now at verse 20. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And so now we've come to the fifth generation of Israelites, which included, verse 20, who? Aaron and Moses. Verse 20, notice that. Aaron and Moses. Now, how do we typically see them listed throughout Exodus? Moses and Aaron, right? But here it's Aaron and Moses. Why? Well, because of their birth order. In chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to see that Aaron here is 83 years old and Moses is 80 years old. But did you know something strange about their parents' marriage? Their father, Amram, married his aunt, Jochebed, his father's sister. Jochebed, remember, this is Moses and Aaron's mother, the one who trusted God and in hiding Moses and then putting him in that ark and the reeds in the Nile back in chapter 2. I think it's a safe assumption that Jochebed was much younger than Amram's father, perhaps even his father's half-sister. But still, this is quite a disclosure by Moses. Let's not forget who the human author here God is using to write this. Moses. And he's disclosing this about his own parents. Humbling, even embarrassing. Because right after the Exodus, God will give his law forbidding such incestuous marriages. And though his parents, yes, were married before the law, for this to be brought out to the Israelites under the law in the wilderness is significant. Again, humbling Moses and Aaron in and of themselves, in their heritage before the people. Why? So the people might look to the sufficiency of the Lord their God, that they might know that Moses and Aaron were earthen vessels of God's power, God's sufficiency, God's mercy. Verse 23, Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So as we continue now on in this genealogy, we see that it's not Moses' family that's listed here. It's what? Aaron's family, right? That's being focused on. Coming down, we're going to see coming down to his grandson in verse 25 in Phinehas. Why Aaron's family? Because Aaron and his descendants were to be what? The high priests of Old Covenant Israel. And this leads us to something very interesting about Aaron's marriage here that points us to Christ. Notice here, Aaron the high priest married Elisheba. And Elisheba was the daughter of whom? Verse 23. Amminadab. And she was the sister of whom? Nashon. Well, who were they? They were leaders from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. Look with me at the end of the book of Ruth. Another genealogy. Yay. These are great if you really understand what's going on here behind the scenes and why they're here. End of Ruth. Boaz, who was of the tribe of Judah, remember, married Ruth, and they had a son. And it says here, verse 16, then Naomi, which is Ruth's mother-in-law, took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him, Boaz and Ruth's son, a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Well, who was Perez? Perez was one of the sons of Judah. So out of Judah came Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, who? Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. And in the fullness of time, to David was born Jesus. Jesus, who was both king and priest. And here, way back at Aaron's marriage to Elisheba, a woman from the tribe of Judah, we see this picture of Christ coming together. Aaron of the priestly tribe married a woman of the kingly tribe, so that his sons who became high priests after him would not only have the blood of Levi, but also the blood of Judah, foreshadowing the Messiah. Have you ever wondered why, if we've been going through the story of Exodus, why Moses and Aaron weren't from the tribe of Judah to begin with? I mean, if they're both to be types of Christ, why weren't they from the same tribe as Christ? Well, because the promised Savior, the one who would keep the law perfectly in our place, would be priest and king. He would both rule and make propitiation for our sins through his own blood. But at this point in the history of redemption, in the Old Covenant redemption of Israel from bondage in Egypt, before they would have a king, as a picture of our redemption from slavery to sin through the blood of Passover lambs, what's needed at this point? What's needed? Well, the priestly function of Christ is the picture that was needed. And so Moses and Aaron had to be not from Judah, but from the priestly tribe of Levi, but not without this God-ordained picture that through Aaron's marriage, how Jesus, our great high priest, would also be Jesus the King. But to remind the Israelites and us that the sons of Aaron were not the promised Christ, we see in these sons of Aaron again fallen men, not yet our perfect Savior. Because what would happen to Aaron's first two sons listed here, Nadab and Abihu? Well, immediately after their consecration as priests, immediately after they began their priestly ministry, look at Leviticus chapter 10. It tells us they offered what? Strange or profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." Remember those guys from verse 22? Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, first cousins to Aaron. Well, here's one reason they're listed in Exodus chapter 6, because they're going to appear later in the story. But what was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? Well, they were shown right away, right? Immediately, to not be the Christ, to be sinful and entirely insufficient. They failed to regard the Lord as holy before the people. They broke the law in direct contrast to the holy and righteous Savior who is to come. They served as a picture of Christ, but they were not the Christ. Who were these men God chose to use to speak through to Pharaoh? They were sinful. They were ordinary. They were pictures of Christ. And fourth, they were objects of God's mercy. Praise the Lord. They were objects of God's mercy. Verse 24. Now we see the sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. As we come down finally in this genealogy, we're left with one person. Only one person is listed from the sixth generation of the Israelites. And it's Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. Why? Well, Phinehas would play such a central role as the high priest to the next generation of Israelites as they entered the promised land and became settled there. And Phinehas has an interesting name. Phinehas is an Egyptian name, which really wasn't uncommon among the Jews who had just lived for 400 years in Egypt. So this wasn't uncommon in itself. But it's an Egyptian name that means the Nubian or the Ethiopian. Literally, it means the dark-skinned one. So we have reason to believe that Aaron's son Eleazar had married a dark-skinned African woman. It says in verse 25 that she was one of the daughters of Putiel. Putiel comes from Put. Who was Put? He was one of Noah's grandsons through Ham, whose people settled in Africa. So while the priestly tribe in its type could not be corrupted with idolatrous Canaanite blood, why should it be a surprise that God would incorporate into the high priesthood the blood of other Gentile nations as a picture of things to come in Christ? And what a high priest the Lord raised up in Phinehas. Let's turn over to Numbers 25. I want you to see this firsthand. Numbers 25. This is just before the Israelites enter into the promised land. They fell into temptation in the form of foreign women who were introducing idolatry, Baal worship, in the camp of Israel. And it says here, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. He commanded, verse 4 here, he commanded that the men who were committing this spiritual adultery be put to death. But the judges, the leaders of Israel, were slow to act. So when one of the men of Israel, who by the way was from the tribe of Simeon, we learn later in the passage, when he tried to enter the tabernacle with one of these godless women, it was Phinehas, the young priest, verses 7 and 8, who grabbed a spear and thrust it through both of them, killing them on the spot, propitiating the wrath of God and becoming a picture of Christ. And look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Because Phinehas propitiated the wrath of God, becoming a type of Christ, the great high priest to come, because he was zealous for the Lord, the old covenant priesthood then on perpetually flowed through him. In fact, 1,000 years later, Ezra, the descendant of Phinehas, would reestablish the worship of God in Israel after the exile. Phinehas was a priesthood only replaced by the coming Christ, which was necessary because Jesus, the great high priest, could not come from a tribe once cursed by Jacob, but from the tribe of Judah, who was graciously blessed by Jacob with the promise of Christ. Back to our text, Exodus 6, now verse 24. What do we see mentioned? Who do we see mentioned in verse 24? The sons of Korah. Sons of Korah. Who was Korah? Korah was Aaron's first cousin. Remember what he did in Numbers 16? He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, actually against the Lord, claiming they had no more right to the priesthood in Israel than he did, or than any other man in Israel did, directly opposing the word and will of the Lord. And so what happened there? Remember what the Lord did there? He opened up the earth, and it swallowed Korah and those who stood with him. It says there in number 16, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. But the Lord had mercy on the sons of Korah. What did they become? The sons of Korah. They became gatekeepers of the temple and the singers for the temple worship. In fact, the sons of Korah wrote several of the Psalms, right? We read two of them last week, Psalm 42 and 43, and we read another one just a little while ago, Psalm 46, where it says, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. Where they testify, God, the Lord, is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Through the pride of their father Korah, his descendants learned the greatness of God's mercy. They were objects of his mercy. Finally, fifth, they were useful to God. These earthen vessels were useful to God. This whole genealogy is communicating to us that there's nothing about Moses and Aaron in and of themselves that commends them to this great task, to get the people's eyes on the Lord. Moses is very humble here in what he writes about himself, not just about his family, his background, but about himself as well. We've already seen much of that honesty in Exodus as Moses argues with the Lord. Last week, Moses accuses the Lord of evil. And we're going to see it again here so that the people would look to the Lord. Verse 26, Moses is writing this. He says, It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. Here we see it again. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm not ready, Lord. I'm not qualified, Lord. I'm too discouraged, Lord. Again, making excuses to God. But you know, verses 26 and 27, you almost feel Moses' amazement as he writes this, as if he can hardly believe it himself. It was those guys. It was us. Look at whose God is using, unfit, unqualified men in and of ourselves. The same Aaron and Moses. You know, here's my family tree of sinners, of ungodly people. This Israel, this is who God used to deliver you. Yes, even this foolish man who dared even to talk back to the Lord. Yes, in my lack, in my weakness, Moses could say, this is what I felt at the time, this is what I was thinking, because I had my eyes on myself and not on our faithful, covenant-keeping God who never fails. I didn't think my going to Pharaoh could accomplish anything. But then, Israel, look, starting in chapter 7, look at what God will do. The same God, Israel, in the wilderness, who is with us today. How patient God is with us. Amen? We get our eyes on ourselves, you know, our failures, our persistent sins, our struggling faith, our, you know, fickle emotions, our fears, our sinful heritage. And we ask, like Moses here, how will God do anything through me? You know, how will God fulfill his word, his promises in me, through me? I can't do this. And we're right. We can't. But God can. He is God. He is the Lord. He is able. These are the same Moses and Aaron whom the Lord in his mercy caught up in his sovereign redemptive plan. These are the ones he never gave up on. These are the ones he chose to work through to demonstrate his power to the world, to shine the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our weakness, our sinfulness, our ordinariness. There's really, in ourselves, nothing special about us. And we acknowledge, as we sang earlier, that our hope is in Christ alone. Christ, who came to this world, who was also born in a line of sinners, yet he is unique. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He was protected from sin. He was without sin. Christ, too, coming through the line of an ordinary, humble people, that he might save ordinary, humble people like us. And yet, veiled in flesh, was nothing ordinary about him. He is the Lord of glory. And he came. We're so thankful, Father, that your Son came to identify with us, to fulfill all righteousness for us, to take upon himself the full punishment of our sins, that we might have the hope and joy of salvation, the hope and joy of freedom from the bondage of our sin. And that by trusting in him, by following him, we can be led out of that bondage to live in the joy and freedom of worshiping you, being satisfied with you, instead of the futility, the emptiness of serving our idols, our sin, ourselves, that we might be like Moses and Aaron, that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace, that we might be vessels of that glory and grace to the world around us, Father, work this in us this day. And work it out in us as we live among the world this week. All we pray to the glory of Christ. In his name, amen.